In the book of 1 John, chapter 1, we'll read those first 10 verses, all of that chapter, and then speak on the subject, a confessing sinner and a forgiving God. Both of these are in the title. A sinner who is led to confess, and God who is always there to forgive. In 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, referring back to his own account in the Gospel of John, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that, meaning so that, you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, so that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Cleanseth us, meaning it keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing every day of our life. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. A confessing sinner and a forgiving God. Verses 8 and 9 will form the text of the message. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to introduce this subject of a confessing sinner and a forgiving God, let me remind you and me that the Scriptures are filled with perfection in Christ. Put a period there in your mind. The Scriptures are filled with perfection in Christ. But the perfections of man is not present in the Scriptures. Please note that. Man is not shown in his glorified or perfected state. This is written to mortal men. And perfection is not in their nature or being. The whole testimony of God in His Word, this book, is to the perfection in Christ. That's what it declares and points out all the way through it. The perfection that is in Christ. Every Scripture that speaks of His Godhead declares His perfection. For what is there but perfection in Godhead? What, with a big question mark, what except perfection could be found in the persons of the Godhead? And every passage that speaks of His humanity declares His perfection in His humanity. For if he had not had a perfect human nature, he could not have offered that nature as a sacrifice for our sins. He must verify that he is qualified to be the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish. He lived among men for 33 and a half years. And all of his life he verified his nature. Not only his divine nature, but also his perfected human nature. And in the last 3.5 years of his life on this earth as a man, his ministry was open to the public. Not a whole lot is written of him until he began his public ministry at age 30, which was the recognized age of Jewish or Hebrew majority, not 21 or 18 as we've modified, 30 years of age. He came and offered a perfect nature, both divine and human. He became a perfect man, and he never ceased to be the perfect Lamb of God, and would not have been qualified to be identified as the Lamb of God without spot, without blemish, unless he had been a perfect human man, without spot, without blemish, or any such thing. The book of Hebrews says in chapter 7 and verse 26, he is holy, harmless, separate from sinners. In other words, not numbered as one of them, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He is the manifestation of the eternal Son of God, who in time became a man, never setting aside his divine nature just to assume a human nature, a hypostatic union that we don't know much about, but it was not a problem for God. He, God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed a virgin who had not known a man. Therefore, there was no possibility that his lineage could have come from an earthly parent, earthly father. Had it done so, then he would have been as sinful as every other son of Adam that was ever born from then till now. But he wasn't. He was not begotten of man. The Holy Spirit of God overshadowed the virgin so that she conceived and brought forth a son, a perfect son, with a perfect human nature, without spot, without blemish, without flaw, that coincided with his perfect divine nature. Hypostatic union is beyond the capacity of the mortal mind to comprehend. That never happened before, and it's never happened since, and it won't ever happen again. But that was God bringing forth his Son, whom he sent as a man to do that very work. Now, in the age in which you and I live, from the time of his first advent right through the age that we're in right now, before he comes back again at his second advent, in other words, the time that his church came into existence on this earth. So therefore, if there is any perfection in his ecclesia, it is only found in Christ. So therefore, everything that is calling itself a church that is not of Christ has not his perfection. Someone else brought that ecclesia, that assembly, into existence besides God. But his ecclesia, we specified, it has been founded by Christ, and therefore that perfection being in Christ is then that which brings that perfection to his ecclesia, by her, his ecclesia, having an eternal and vital union with him. With him. That's a good preposition to underline or circle. With him. But on the other hand, as to man, that fallen creature, the whole testimony of God's word is not to the perfection, but rather it is to the depths of man's apostasy. And that's not what I said, that's God's pronouncement. The scripture positively declares in Psalm 14 and verse 13, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And that messianic prophecy in Psalm 14 is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. That exact same word is brought forth from the Old Testament into the New Testament to verify that that truth that the psalmist was taught still applies. For the Apostle Paul, led by the same Holy Spirit that led the psalmist to write 14, 1, 2, and 3, is the same one that led Paul to write Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. The same author of both passages. And it is in perfect alignment with God's prophet Jeremiah, who wrote in 17:3, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart. Now, is that particular and specific heart? No, that's the heart of man, which includes all of mortal mankind. The heart of every mortal man is described by Jeremiah. From the time of Adam's fall, as long as time will exist upon this earth, men in their natural state we'll have to concede that Jeremiah defined their heart when he said the heart of all mortal men is deceitful above all things. That means mine and yours and the psalmist and Paul's and Jeremiah's and Isaiah's and every other human heart in its natural state is a fallen, depraved sinner, and the heart of every one of those mortal beings is deceitful above all things, more deceitful than anything else, above all things. And the heart of all men not only is deceitful, but it's desperately wicked. Not only is it neutral in its having been deceived and therefore living like it does, but it's positively wicked. It is positively wicked. The heart of man seeks out ways in which he might manifest the wickedness of his heart. And his actions are the result of what his heart dictates. Whence come wars and fighting among you? Come they not from the lust that dwell within your members? From the heart man speaketh. That's what God's word teaches throughout whenever the subject is discussed. And that's what John is referring to. Now, lest we should fancy or imagine that when the blessed Spirit of God had regenerated and taken possession of a man, making man's body his temple where the Holy Spirit will dwell, when the Holy Spirit has apprehended one of God's elect, and takes up his abode in that one, listen, he makes that body his temple, then there was some perfection to be found in his heart. But it was only after the Holy Spirit came to take up his residence in the heart of man. It only became perfect because it became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that every action that it takes is perfect. But it means that whatever does come from his heart that is acceptable to God is the work of the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in his heart that causes him to do whatever it is he does that pleases God. You and I are not going to have one thing to brag about when the time comes for we stand before God, that all the glory might belong to him and none of it to us. The Scripture brings before our eyes the awful fall and the sad departure of some of God's most highly favored saints, such as Noah. Remember what Noah did after the flood? And how about Lot? That righteous man, vexed in his soul because of the wickedness in the community where he chose to live, rather than get up and leave, he stayed there for financial gain or for whatever reason. And his righteous soul, God said, was vexed daily with what he observed around him. And yet, he stayed there. That means he's still human. And what about Abraham? And what about Moses? Did God tell Moses to strike the rock? What did God tell Moses to do? Speak to it. And what about David? Is God the author of David's wickedness and the sin that led to all the bad events that we've been studying about? And what about Solomon? And what about all the others that are mentioned? They're all shown to be in that same light and in that same frame of mind. Every one of God's saints are just like these that are mentioned. And those of us that are not mentioned, we're just like them. So rather than to imagine that we're better than they, and I would never do what they did, you would. And you have. And you will. Except grace intervene. These that I named, and there's many others, these are blots and tarnishes the record of mankind. The record of God's mankind that are recorded as being God's eminent saints. And I named some people that are God's eminent saints. Listen, Noah, Lot, Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. Weren't all these highly placed in the Scriptures as being those to whom God drew attention for you and me to look at these men? And yet what we find when we look carefully is that they're just like we are. God's eminent saints. And God recorded that so that he might put down, and I want to use that word as strongly as I can, he recorded that so that you and I might be put down the false notion that there is anything like perfection found in the creature. God recorded all these failures of these men so you and I wouldn't imagine that if they can't do it, then why would I expect I can? And they all fell. And they all came short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, in spite of the way God has presented the truth concerning these individuals to keep us from thinking that we're able when they weren't able, there are those who indulge in the wild dreams of human respectability. These same men that are named, they all, without exception, had a good reputation among their fellow men. They were highly favored of God, and they were highly looked upon by the men around them. Abraham found favor with people wherever he lived. And so did Lot. And so did Abraham and Moses and Noah and David and Solomon and all these others. They were acceptable in their communities. It's so today. There are those who even boast that they have attained unto perfection. There's a lot of them in the world today that make a proud and blasphemous boast that they have attained unto sinless perfection in this life. A whole group of them in congregational standing. I'm talking about those that identify as those particular Pentecostal movements who claim that they have attained unto sinless perfection. And the only reason you haven't is because you're not quite as good as they are. That's kind of a proud, haughty, high-minded attitude, but it's reflected in a mainline, not before God, but before men, a huge number of religionists of our day. But why do they do that? Because Satan urged them to do that. And there were such doubtless those like that in John's day when he wrote these words. There were in John's time proud, ignorant, blind, deluded wretches who said that they had cleansed their heart from all evil and that perfection dwelt in them, and that sin was no more to be found in them. Listen to this. If we say that we have no sin, we lie. That's what John said. There were men who said that then, just like there are now. Some of these, in John's time, to be sure, were religious Pharisees. They were completely ignorant, however, of the requirements of God's holy law. I'll cite you an example. Saul of Tarsus was a religious Pharisee. And he said, I lived at the head of the class. I was the chief among sinners. Because all he did, he chronologically listed what the things he did. He persecuted the church of God. He hailed men if he found anybody of this way, and women, and bound them into prison and persecuted and brought great harm upon them. Even stood by and gave his assent when God's man Philip was stoned to death for his belief, as opposed to those religious Pharisees that killed him. Because Paul said later on, reflecting upon his life, as he penned the letter to the Roman saints, I had not known sin until I read where the law said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known lust until the law brought it to my attention. And all the time he was doing all the things that he was doing, he thought he was doing God's service. He was deceived and deluded in his depraved mind. He was not a child of God. He was under the influence of Satan and his crowd. In the, quote, church, if you will, in the religious gathering. And he was a prime leader in that movement. He was above his fellows in his pursuit of the Jewish religion, but he was a lost sinner in the Jewish religion, practicing what they practiced. And he said, I never knew what lust was until I read what the law said. And he'd been teaching the law for years. The law said, thou shalt not covet. And if you'll read carefully, search the scriptures, and I'm not going to call these verses out to you, but they're there, and I'll deal with them sometime. God tells us exactly what the extent of being covetous is. He tells us in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll just give you a clue. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his oxen, nor his asses, nor anything that belongs to thy neighbor. The covetousness reaches far beyond what Paul thought it did. Many of those things he could openly say, I've never coveted that. But when he read what the law really said, And when the Holy Spirit opened that up to his understanding, he said, if I've done any of those things, I've coveted and broken the whole law. And so have you and I. And so has every other son of Adam, including Adam and Noah and Lot and Abraham and David and Solomon and you and me. These that I named and thousands that are not named. So there were Pharisees in John's time. They were religious, but they were thoroughly unacquainted with the depths and the degree of man's fall in Adam. They viewed the fall as being something a whole lot less than it really was. Well, that applied to them, that didn't apply to me. That's their attitude. It applied to all of Adam's descendants. And they were Adam's descendants, just like you and I are. And there were others in John's day besides these religious Pharisees who were dry doctrinalists who could speak much about Christ, but knowing nothing of the workings of depravity in their own nature. And therefore, they overlooked all of the heavings and boilings of the corrupt fountain within themselves. And because they read of the church or the ecclesia's perfection in Christ, claimed unsinning perfection to themselves. Christ did say that his church is his, and therefore it is of the same nature that he. And these doctrinalists claim, I'm part of it, therefore I'm just as perfect as God's children before him are. Now, they never claimed to be perfect in the flesh, but these folks claim perfection in the flesh. Now, against these kinds of characters, the Apostle John deals this heavy blow. Against those very people who claim this perfection, John brings out his sharp sword and cuts them down with an overwhelming stroke. Verse 8, read this carefully. He said with unequivocal certainty, if we say that we have no sin. Does that include the sinless perfectionist of his day and of our day? That's exactly who he's talking to. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, folks, religionists can talk about their Christianity and talk about their religion and talk about their standing and say, I have no sin. And if you do, John says, you are a deceiver. And John boldly declares that. He didn't hesitate. So far from being as you think you are, religionist, so far from being a perfect Christian as you claim, the very truth is not in you. And John says you're nothing but a deceived, deceiving character. You are a deceived character and you're deceiving others with your fabrication. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, listen, deceiving and being deceived. Every time those folks deceive others, they're feeding their own ego and deceiving themselves even further than before. But John brings out, with the other hand, consolation to the people of God, to those who feel distressed on account of their inward guilt that they feel and the sin that they know lurks within their members. To those, John brings not condemnation, but consolation. He condemns the one who says, I have no sin, but he consoles the one who knows that he does have sin and seeks relief from it. This, then, while on the other hand, he cuts down the deceived perfectionist, the legal or evangelical, while he raises up the poor, the condemned, the drooping saint of God, who is bowed down with a sense of his own guilt and his own shame. and in opening up the rich cordial of gospel consolation says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. These then, with God's enabling, will be the two leading features of this entire message. John's declaration on the one hand, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's not asking a question. He's making a declaration. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And every phrase within that sentence is a condemnation of that attitude. Then the comforting cordial for poor guilty creatures follows immediately. On the other hand, we could say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's begin with the first point, John's declaration. It's verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we would expound upon what God has caused to be written. Not to add to, but to clarify what He's actually saying, as opposed to what men wish that He had have said. Man, in a state of nature, whether he be in profanity or in profession, knows nothing of the real character of sin in his life and will never know anything except God make it known to him. Man, whether he's saved or lost, if left to his own intellect to sort it out, will tell himself right along, well, I know what I do is not right, but it's not that bad. That's what man says. That's not what God says. God says that if you are guilty of the least, you're guilty of the whole thing. Let's just take the example where Jesus condemned adultery. He said in no uncertain terms, if a man look upon a woman to lust after her, and you can turn that around, or if a woman look on a man to lust, he or they have committed adultery already in their heart. God doesn't look upon just what you do, but He looks upon the evil that lurks within your deceitful and wicked heart. If a man look upon a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. You can't avoid that, no matter how much of a religionist you'd like to be. That's what the Scripture says, and it teaches exactly what it says. So whether he is lost, still in a profane condition, or whether he is a professor of knowledge, either way, he has no real conception of his own character of his life, nor of the sin that lurks within. But God Himself has not left Himself without witness. And where is that witness? In that very same human heart. That very same human heart that would say, I'm without sin, also is the one that has a natural conscience, where conscience has not been seared as with a hot iron, bears testimony against sin and in his own life. Let me give you an example of where the Scripture teaches that precept. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Roman letter is a letter to a church in Rome, which is made up primarily of Gentiles. And until the first advent of Christ, the Jews were the only people that had any claim to knowing about a coming Messiah. The Jews and their half-breed counterparts like the Samaritans and others. But why were those people there? The earlier people disobeyed God. and married into those profane nations of people where they might be, and took unto themselves wives or husbands, contrary to the Lord, and not being of Hebrew blood nor of Jewish training at all. God left himself without witness. No, he never left himself without witness. For Paul said to these Gentiles in Romans 2, 14 and 15, quote, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law," now remember the law was a legal document presented to the children of Israel that set forth the perfection of God and the demands of God upon his people. "For when the Gentiles have not the law, do by nature," what nature? The only nature they've got, their depraved human nature, "when they do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts," not written on a table of stone and given to them. God wrote that same law in the hearts of all mankind. "Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." The Gentiles set up a system of religion that showed some of the tenets of what the law said. But folks, sin's hideous nature and its awful depths of wickedness and its subtlety and its workings and its movements and its cravings and its lustings, the height of which sin rises, the depth to which it sinks. No man is vitally and experientially acquainted with sin, as thus it is shown to be, except that man into whose heart has shone and in whose conscience life has come by way of God's shining, be they Jew or Gentile. They know nothing of God's ways except as he has revealed it to them. They all are a law unto themselves, but that doesn't make anything different between their life and their standing before God. And they would still be lost except God had entered in and brought life to them. Are you any different physiologically now than you were the day before God saved you? Does your body function just like it did then? Does your heart still beat? Does your lungs still provide oxygen for the nutrient in your bloodstream? Does your blood still flow? Do you still act like a man or a woman? God saving you gives you a new perspective because it puts a new life in you that the natural side of you never possessed, nor could expect to possess, nor even wanted. That new life is a spiritual life. And that comes because God gives it to you. It doesn't come because you earn it. And it doesn't come because you attain unto it. And it doesn't come because of your parents' desire for you to be a good boy or a good girl. If it comes at all, it comes because God brought it to you. Why is this? Well, the reason there is this situation is because there is a veil over a man's heart by nature, a veil of ignorance, a veil of delusion, a veil of unbelief, and a veil of self-deception. That's what sin did for you and for me and for all these that are mentioned, the saved and the lost. In their lost condition, that's what they were confronted with. See, there's a whole lot more consequence to sin than men like to think. It's sin that said when Adam disobeyed God, that God's pronouncement of in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die, and Adam died spiritually that day. And therefore, a veil of ignorance came upon his natural mind, and a veil of delusion came into his natural life, and a veil of unbelief entered into his heart and to his conscience, and therefore a veil of self-deception. But Lord, the woman that thou gavest, she gave to me, and he's trying to blame, he's deceiving himself by trying to blame her. And so, folks, as we bring this portion to a close, as long as that I've just described, as long as that same veil remaineth untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:14, as long as that veil remains untaken away by reading the Old Testament, and Paul says is taken away by his pronouncement of what Jesus has done, then until that happens, until that veil is taken away, nothing is seen of the purity and the perfection of God, or of the spirituality in the breath, or his holy law. And nothing is known of the deep sinfulness and corruption of the creature until that veil is taken away. And we describe that veil with at least four essential characteristics. It's a veil of ignorance. You don't know. It's a veil of delusion. You have been led to believe something that's not true. It is a veil of unbelief. I can't accept that. Or it is a veil of self-deception. I'm as good as you are. All these are facets of the veil that came upon the heart of man when Adam sinned. And man, until the Lord draws that veil away and allows him to see, his life is filled with those false conceptions. And religious or not, unless the Lord take away the veil, darkness remains where the veil is still present. That's a good place to stop. It's a good place for us to remember. How is it that we are not the same as we once were? Is it because we got better? No, it's because the Lord took the veil away. He removed the veil and allowed us to see what was already there but concealed by the darkness of our unbelief. We're not yet brought at that stage to the point of confessing our sin. We are just being brought to the point that we will soon, by God's grace and mercy, acknowledge that we are sinners. That'll come in future time. The Lord willing, we'll pick this up again next Sunday morning with part two of this message. Please stand, if you will, and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Pray for our church. Pray for the needs that we have. Pray for all the sick and the afflicted.